Well, good morning. Welcome, you guys. We are in our series called Now Go. Now it's our turn to go and fulfill Christ's command in Matthew chapter 28 to go and make disciples. And we come to Acts chapter 6 this morning. Andrew and I are going to do our teaching together this morning. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7. But before you open there, let me encourage you to open to the book of John in your Bible, chapter 17, where I'd like to read a couple of verses this morning to bring our hearts and our minds together as we focus on God's Word this morning. So please open your Bible to John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table. And one of our few rules here is you can take the one from the person next to you and then share with them. If it's an iPhone, you might just keep that iPhone. Yeah. Matt, are you sharing with your wife? There you go. Okay. Oh, you're sharing with her? Way to go, Josh. Good job. So let's start with John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. It's towards the last hours, literally, of his life on earth. And he is going to the cross, and he's spending a significant amount of time with his disciples, teaching them and instructing them. And in chapter 17, John records for us, he was there, his prayer. And in the middle of his prayer, he says this, verse 20 of chapter 17. He's talking to the Father, and he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples that are there with him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them," this is us today, "may be one, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, do you see a theme there? Jesus is praying for the church to be unified, that there would be unity. In fact, he prays that the unity of the church would be reflective of the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is absolute perfect unity. And Jesus prays that for the church. And here we are 2,000 years later. And for 2,000 years, the church has experienced perfect unity. No, it hasn't. It hasn't. We've struggled with that, haven't we? We struggle with it today, don't we? Do you have unity in all of your relationships? Do you have unity with all the people that are here this morning? Don't raise your hand. I'm not trying to call anybody out. But we struggle with that. We struggle with unity. So how do we do that? How do we fulfill the prayer of Jesus? Our text this morning is going to take us through that. And Andrew and I, that's our intent, that we would discover how do we do that? How do we move forward? How do we go together as a church?
Yeah. Well, as you mentioned, this morning's passage is, I think, a good example of that. So we're going to go ahead and read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Starting in verse 1, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So I think obviously this is a powerful passage, and you can kind of see how it ended. But kind of going back to the beginning, in verse 1, again, I'll read it. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So we have this kind of problem. We have this challenge that comes up that's really pointing to this threat of division inside of a church. And just some of the background, first and foremost, we're talking specifically about the widows, and this is obviously an important group that's mentioned several times, and this is a group that have obviously lost their husbands, and the church, had taken kind of this role, responsibility of taking on, at least in part, caring for these people. So that really made it kind of a big focus. In addition to that, we hear that the Grecian Jews were complaining to the Hebraic Jews. I won't actually turn there, but it's in your notes. You guys can read up on it on your own. Acts 2, 5 through 11 really set some good context around kind of this, the differences between the Jews and specifically the ethnic and really specifically the language differences and how, the Hebraic Jews, might have not thought as highly as the Greek Jews because, they were in the line and lineage of Christ. And so there's some different reasons, but there was obviously some potential division that was going on here because of this, this mindset that they had. And it kind of points back to, we saw it in the text and we really see it throughout, I think all churches, really this idea of division can really seep into our action. And we really want to understand how we can cause that. I mean, one, we can actively cause that. We saw in the scripture that some of the people were treating the widows with prejudice. That was a very tangible, active way that they were kind of causing division in this way, and we're not immune to that. That's something that that we need to kind of look out for as well. But besides the actively causing division, they also were kind of doing it on a passive level. So, maybe not as forthright, but people were grumbling and complaining and just kind of the people just having these side conversations, and it just wasn't productive. And really, if you're not working to eliminate the division and move past the division, you're essentially kind of a problem, and that's what we saw here. There was a group of people that were really just complaining and it just not being a blessing to the others in the church. So I'm kind of setting the stage for what we're going to talk about, and Kurt's going to kind of read the next set of verses to see what the elders did in response to that.
So in your notes, the first lesson that we need to take from this is what you just described, is just we need to make a choice to not be involved in what you're describing.
Right.
Just refuse to be a part of division, whether it's actively or passively. Just to make that choice, to make that decision that I'm just not going to be a part of division. I'm not going to make choices like these guys were doing that's going to divide the church, and I'm not going to grumble and murmur and complain or whatever. Just refuse to be a part of that. We each individually need to make that choice if collectively we're going to have unity. And then there's a second lesson here, and it's in the verses that follow, verse 2 through 6. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. They're aware of this problem. So they bring the church together, and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to serve or wait on tables to address this need. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known. They have a reputation of being full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen. I'm not going to read those names again because you did a good job. But they choose these 7 guys, and they present these 7 men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So here's the second lesson. Not only do we need to refuse to be a part of division, we need to discover where it is that we fit. And we want to look at 3 groups of people and how they stepped up to meet this challenge. The first one is the one that I want to talk about a little bit, and that is I'll let you go first.
Okay.
You want to talk about the elders first?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll talk about 3 groups. Why don't you go first and deal with them?
So in that last passage, the last part of the passage that we read, the 12, the elders really put it to the church body to kind of challenge them to help out in this area. They had their focus areas of ministry. They're devoted to the Word. They're devoted to prayer. And I think we would all agree those are pretty important areas to kind of be focusing on. And not that this new need that came up was not an important area. They realized that this was important, which is why they kind of got the congregation involved. And so what they did, they charged the church. They basically put it to the church body. I want you to select these people. Select 7 people that can help out in this area. And so really, it was a challenge from the leadership to the church to help them grow and in leadership and in many different areas. And so ahead of time, they basically said, you know, you choose the seven, we will empower them, we'll put them in charge of this particular area of making sure that the needs are met of the church body. And it was important for them to bring in the church body. And I think another thing that it points to is it really allowed the elders to focus on what their ministry was. As I mentioned before, the elders didn't think that this, daily distribution of food was beneath them. They didn't feel like this wasn't an important ministry. They just knew what their role was. They knew that they had a specific role of teaching the word and devoting their life to prayer, and anything else beyond that would be a distraction. And so for them, it was really this idea of, we need to focus on this area, so let's get the church involved and appoint some people that can take care of this very specific need that they have. I think as an example, I'll use myself as an example. If I'm serving back at the, as a greeter on the First Impressions team, and my thoughts are consumed in distractions of things that I have to do on my deacon to-do list, or things that I have to do when I get home later that day, or things I'm going to be doing at work the next day, I'm not going to be effective in that ministry at that time. But if I'm fully focused on what my ministry is at that time, then the people coming in, they get my full attention, and they they may get their questions answered and really feel like I've engaged with them. And it really takes that focus. And I think the example that the elders set out here is an important one, especially for us to remember as we're serving in those ministries. But as I mentioned, the elders kind of did charge the church with this. And so I think, Kurt, you're going to talk about here what the people did, what the church did in identifying those men.
Because God never intended a small group of people to do all the work.
Amen.
Right? And that's what a lot of us experience in churches, right? It tends to be a small group of people that are committed. We used to say maybe we still do 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. But that's not what God intends. He intends us to function as a body. So one of the roles in the church is the apostles or the elders, the spiritual overseers. We see Peter in his letter to the church saying, calling himself an elder as a fellow elder. So in that first century, they had apostles. The difference between apostles and elders today is they were personally commissioned by Jesus. They interacted with him and he sent them. I've never been personally commissioned Jesus face to face as an elder. His calling on my life has come in my life as it has in your life as a deacon through the work of the Holy Spirit and helping us identify, what's our role in the body, in the local church. So you have the elders, the apostles, they have a role. And then, as you said, there's the people. How did the people respond to this challenge? Well, it's very clear. They responded to it and they identified seven guys. They followed the instructions that were given to them by their leaders and they stepped up. And they announced that they had found these seven guys. Some of these names are hard to say. Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon or Timon. I always think of Timon and Pumbaa. There's no Pumbaa here. But Timon, Parmesan, sorry, this is how I remember him. Parmenas, Nicholas, these seven guys. Now, a couple interesting things about these guys. First is that they had to meet a certain qualification. There was a pretty high standard, wasn't there? Did you see that there? Does that feel kind of heavy responsibility? They are known, their reputation, not what they claim, not their title, not their business success, their reputation. You, church, you think about the people that are in your church there, and you identify men that are known. They have a reputation as being what? Full of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is evident in their life, and He's working in them and through them. He's in control of their life, and they're full of wisdom. So these guys measured up, didn't they? We know that because this was the criteria, and they met it. The second interesting thing to me is that these guys all had Greek names. So I can't say for sure, but it's highly likely that these seven, probably Jewish men, were a part of the group that you referred to in Acts chapter 2, where Peter and the apostles are preaching, and they're preaching likely in Aramaic, and yet all these people, did any of you just read it while we were talking? All these different groups are listed there. Remember, they said, wow, we can hear them speaking in our own language, and then it lists where they're from. It tells us in verse 5 that they are Jewish people from all over the world come to Jerusalem for Passover. Likely, these seven guys came from that group of people because they don't have Jewish names. They all have Greek names, which I find is interesting. That as they identified these guys, the problem was the Grecian Jews, the widows, were being looked at as less important. There was this division. There was this caste system. And the church picked seven guys that clearly not only could identify with that group of Jewish people, but they likely also spoke the language that they spoke and were able to serve them and minister to them. And interesting? No? I'm putting you to sleep, huh? So this is how the people respond. They respond to their leadership and say, that's great. And they identify these guys, and they pick the seven, and they bring them back to the leadership, and they say, here's the guys that we believe fit what you've asked us to do. Now, join me for just a minute in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Open your Bibles to that. Because it was not too long into the life of the church that Paul is writing these letters that we know as epistles or letters to the churches. And he addresses this and he expands a little bit on what the apostles, the elders, give as a requirement in Acts chapter 6. Listen to what he says to Timothy, who was a young pastor at a church in Ephesus, and he just got done saying, this is what elders need to look like. These are the caliber of men that you should be looking for and raising up to serve the church as elders. Now let me talk a little bit about deacons, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives ought to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So that is the caliber of a man that God will use, raises up to use and serve in a local church as a deacon. And one of the motivations of sharing this morning for Andrew and I, Andrew is one of our deacons. He's our head deacon. And I'm one of the elders. Part of my motivation for you to be up here to help me teach through this is to publicly affirm you and our other deacons as this quality of men. These four men that are serving our church family. Now, you know, as you rub shoulders with them, as you rub shoulders with me and the other elders, that we are in no way claiming to be have arrived and perfect in this.
Definitely not.
But this is our heart. I know this is your heart. This is our striving with the Holy Spirit. Just work in me and shape me. And this is the kind of man that I know you are in process of becoming. And I see you as full of the Spirit working this in you and full of the wisdom that only comes from Him. And that's how the people responded. They identified these men. We do the same thing today. We have a little procedure that we go through and we vote and things like that, but we're doing the same thing today that they did 2,000 years ago. And that was the part of the congregation, was to know and to identify these men and to step up and do that.
Definitely. So I think it kind of transitions into the role of a deacon. And for me, I think it makes sense for me to kind of talk about this, but it's really laid out for us in this passage. And the role really was, and this group was formed because of this very specific need. This group of people had a physical need that wasn't being met, and that's kind of what this deacon ministry was really born out of. And so that's ultimately what the role of deacons is. Now, as Kurt mentioned, there's no way that a deacon team or even an elder team or any leadership team can take care of the needs of the entire church family at one time. And that's really where the church body comes in. Deacons are there to kind of oversee that particular area. I mean, the root word, now I'm going to take a page out of Kurt's playbook here. The root word of deacon in Greek is diakonos, which means servant. So it's kind of built into the title. As a deacon, I have no way to argue that I'm not supposed to serve because it actually means servant. So, we might have tried a couple times, but no. And we really are called to do that. But really, more importantly, and this isn't necessarily, to call out you know, the deacon team and how important we are, but to kind of transition that to talk about how important the church body is and how important we are as a congregation. Because I can tell you, as a deacon, there's no way that I, along with the other three, you know, deacons right now, can do everything and meet the needs of everybody. But Christ came to earth to set that example for us. Not for us as deacons, not for us as elders, although that's, we should be striving to live like Christ, but really for everybody in the church. We really should be striving to serve. We really should be striving to meet the needs of everybody and ultimately loving everybody. And I think that's really the role that the church body can play in supporting this church. This church isn't about the elders, and this church isn't about the deacons. This church is about you sitting here in this room. We are the church, and so we all play a role in that, in meeting each other's needs. And so I think that's important. So the same way, I think we all understand the importance of supporting the elders and supporting the ministry that they do. Kind of the spiritual support that they provide. I think we're all kind of on board with that idea of supporting that ministry. In the same way, we should all be supporting not supporting the deacon ministry, but we all should be taking this aspect of serving and being involved and getting involved in people's lives, because that's what Christ calls us to do. And so I know that there's kind of a question out there, you know, how do I go about doing that? You know, it's kind of a weird... you know, how do I get started? Do I have the passions? Do I have skills to be able to do that? And I just want to mention, you know, some of you already probably know what your spiritual gifts are and know what you're passionate about, and that's perfect. And we want you to seek after that as God has laid that on your heart. But there's other resources if maybe you're not quite so sure, and I'll kind of talk about that a little bit later. But I did want to bring up my wife, Kelly.
Does that mean I have to leave?
Yeah, you have to go. Okay. Sorry. She's prettier. Just to give, as some of you may know the background behind Kelly and I, and we've been going to this church probably for about 5 years now, but we probably waited about a year and a half to 2 years before we really got invested in actually serving. And we had some reasons for that, and Kelly's going to kind of share some of what was going through our hearts and our minds at that time.
Andrew and I had met in college, so since that point and then getting married, we had, you know, gone to churches and had been active in our church. And prior to that, we'd been in youth groups and we'd helped out and we'd always served in our church. And sometimes we overserved. I don't know if anybody's guilty of that, but it can sneak up on you. All of a sudden you're involved in like five different things. And so when we got married and we moved to Sacramento, we decided, well, this is a fresh start. We're going to look for a new church. Why don't we just kind of take it easy here? We'll just sit back and we'll see what's going on, see what ministries are open, get plugged in, get to know everybody, and then maybe we'll see where we want to serve. And so that's what we did when we came here. Well, a year and a half sneaks by, and we still hadn't served at all. In fact, we were only coming on Sunday mornings, and there was things going on all week long. We had no desire or interest in going to them. We were living in Natomas, so it's a 20-minute drive. We can't really be involved. We're just going to come. We love the services. We loved Kurt's teaching. We love the family dynamics around here, the people. And so, anyway, as a result, though, after about a year and a half, we started to feel like, well, we've been here long enough. Shouldn't we feel more connected? Shouldn't we be more, like, really, you know, feeling like we're part of the fabric of this church? And we couldn't figure out why that wasn't happening. Is it them? Is it us? What is it? And anyways, about that time, I said, well, maybe we can volunteer a little bit. We'll see if we can do something on Sunday. So we're already at church. We don't have to make an extra drive. It doesn't have to take, you know, a hassle to get there. And what we discovered was within just a few short months of starting that little bit of volunteering, it's like, the veil was lifted, and we realized, wow, we needed to be serving next to people. We needed to experience things with the people. We can't just stand out on our own and watch everybody. And so it really revolutionized our view of serving. Serving isn't just what you do. It's who you are, and it's how you infuse yourself in the people you're with.
Yeah. And I think there's definitely kind of a couple aspects of just getting involved in serving. One is, I mean, when you're serving, you're really taking ownership in the church. It really feels like your own when you're out getting involved. It's kind of like if you're living at home, if you're just sitting on the couch 24/7, you're not contributing. Yeah, I don't really feel like part of the family. But if you're actively getting involved in helping out and just interacting with your family members, you really truly start to feel like part of the family. And I think that's part of it. But another thing that you mentioned is just by rubbing elbows with each other, serving God with each other, really not only unifies us as individuals and brings us together under the common goal of, you know, seeking after God, but really, you know, strengthens to further the church. Now, you know, you mentioned some of the excuses that we had. We had just served a lot, and we lived a long way away. But I know for you, you had a very additional kind of specific fear that was going through your mind, which is one of the reasons you didn't want to get involved. You want to share?
Yeah. So I'd been in the church most of my life, at least since junior high, and I'd always heard that God gives everyone a gift, a talent, an ability that's special and unique to them. And for 30-some years, I felt like I got missed. There wasn't a gift for me, that I didn't have a gift. I didn't have something to offer. I was a worker. My family was hardworking. If I was put to task, I would get the job done, and that was it. And that wasn't a gift. That was what I was taught to do. So that's how I always had served. You know, whether it was setting up a room for a banquet, or it was, you know, throwing trash away or whatever, that's what I did. And we had a opportunity to attend the essentials class with Kurt. And I had always filled out, prior to that, I had always filled out, you know, the questionnaires that help you find your gifts and your talents. You know, they ask you 100 questions, and at the end you're supposed to have some answers as to what you can do, how God's called you. I never felt like there was a serious answer in any of it, and I'd done them many times seeking that out. And so coming into this church, once again, I had this insecurity. Well, where am I going to serve? What can I possibly do? Well, I can clean, or I can push a broom, and I can, you know, set something up, I guess. And after the essentials class, it was a different type of class, for one thing. It wasn't just taking out this questionnaire. It was really just discussing and learning more about what serving was and how God calls our hearts, not just our bodies, and to do things. What I discovered was that I had the gift of hospitality. And I thought, hospitality? Well, what on earth? I'm like, so I can say hello to people. Well, I grew up with very hospitable people. That makes a lot of sense. I can do that. I can say hello and shake a hand. But as I learned more about it, I realized this is different. This isn't just hospitality in the normal sense. I can go back in my childhood at a very young age and remember having a passion, almost to the point of tears. I'm probably going to tear up now. Hormones. I can remember being in my classroom, and if a new student wasn't getting a hello from the other students, my heart went out. And it was my job to go greet them. It was my job to make sure that they felt loved, that they were a part of this group. that they were a part of things. That was my goal, and I could tell you story after story after story of my life where that's what I did. And I couldn't even tell you that I had a best friend. All these people I've met, I didn't have a best friend, but I made sure that they were taken care of.
And I can vouch for that. And she is like that. Now, just a kind of side thing, how many of you feel that, using this as a specific example, hospitality is an important part, important aspect? And it's not promoting Kelly. What I'm really pointing out is how important it was for her to be able to find that passion and that gift of what she had. Because it's not, you know, for her it wasn't just, all right, I've learned this, now I'm going to try and make it a focus. No, she really kind of transitioned that into something bigger than just, you know, her maybe saying hi to someone on a Sunday morning or inviting somebody over to our house. Kind of a new ministry was born. Do you want to?
Yeah. Andrew and I, shortly after taking this class and kind of realizing some of our gifts and talents, were challenged with the idea of growing what we were already doing, in a sense, and creating a team of people who wanted to come alongside us and greet. And We wanted to take it to a new level, not just hello, how are you, come on in, like we had experienced at churches, which is very friendly and very warm. But we really wanted to find people who had the same heart that we did, that really loved other people, really wanted to make them feel welcome and feel comfortable, and to put aside all the distractions that are on the outside of those doors and just come in and sit with the Lord. And so we have started to acquire people who have the same love and passion, and they've been teaming up with us, and it's blows our mind, the results that we've been hearing story after story over the years now of how people were affected by those on our team, and how I hope that many of you, there's a lot of new faces this year, I hope that you have been touched, and that's part of why you're still here. Kurt's teaching is one thing, but getting people to let go of their fears maybe about the church environment, or just all those distractions. It's a challenge, and it's been met, I hope, by our group.
And kind of just going back, wrapping up here, the idea of serving alongside people. I know with us serving on the FIT team, the First Impressions team, because that was really one of the first areas that we got fully immersed in, is we really did find that when we were doing that, we were getting to know people very well. We felt like we were becoming one with the church, basically, becoming more unified with these people that we were serving along with. And kind of going back to what, the passage that Kurt opened up with in John 17, obviously this is something that is very important to Jesus, enough for him to spend these verses talking about it, the unification of the church. And this, not necessarily First Impressions team, although that's great, but any of these ministries that people are serving in alongside of each other, it really just empowers us to become unified as a church. And really, when we're standing as one as a church, there's nothing more powerful than that. We're going to be able to withhold anything. So, all right. Thank you. So, Kurt, you're going to come on back up.
Except you said you were going to hug afterwards.
Yeah, too. Oh, right. So, Kurt will share with you kind of wrapping up and what that looked like and the benefits of it.
This is what it looks like to discover where you fit. Okay, if we're going to move forward as a church that is unified and we're going together, not just some of us going to make disciples, but we're going forward, we are taking Jesus seriously, and we're moving ahead together, it requires unity. And for there to be unity, the lessons from this church is, number one, refuse to be a part of division, actively or passively. Number two, discover where you fit. There is a need in the church for leadership, for elders. There's a need in the church for deacons. There is a need in the church for all the body parts to function, including people we have people to go out with umbrellas in the rain, and we have coffee and water and pastries, and we have some couches, and we have all these things, all because there are a group, a part of our body, and you two are key in that, and saying, this is where I fit. This is what God has called me to do. And what I believe the overarching lesson is from this text, before I give you the last point, is that unity is going to be the strongest glue. Serving together in unity is going to be the strongest glue that's going to hold us together as a local body. It's when you're rubbing shoulders, I think was the word you used, and we're bleeding and sweating and crying and laughing together with junior high kids, or we're taking care of and protecting our children in the nursery, or it's youth work, or it's on the worship team, or we have a clean team. The deacons have a couple of groups of people that come, and there's those of you that come and mow lawns and work around the all the different functions. There's encouragement, there's counseling. There is an endless list of functions that the body, the church, needs to have happening to have health, to be effective, to go together. And the glue that holds us together, more than anything else, I believe, is the willingness to invest, the willingness to discover, this is where I fit. This is what God has gifted me and impassioned me to do. And the more people we have as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, that are discovering where they fit, the stronger the unity will be, the stronger the glue will be, and the more effective we'll be at moving forward. Now, what does that look like? Look at verse 7. Let's wrap it up with this. What's the last lesson? Focus on making disciples. Refuse to be a part of division. Discover where you fit. And then just focus on making disciples. This is the easiest, clearest three-point message or outline I've ever seen in the Bible. Number one, the Word of God spread. Literally, the Word of God increased. Number two, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And number three, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Oh, that would have been a perfect place for at least one or two people to say, guys, if we're serious about just knowing Jesus and what he cares about and giving him what he's asking, what are we doing? Making disciples. Why do we do it? Because Jesus wants disciples. If we're at all serious about that, those three phrases should just almost move us out of our chairs. Because that's what I want to happen. That's what we want to happen in Carmichael in 2013. That the Word of God increases. The truth of God's Word, the gospel, the message of what Christ did on the cross increases in its influence. It increases in its impact. More and more people are being exposed to it, and they're being shaped by the truth of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Think about all the resistance and all the pushback to the gospel message today, and how we get so frustrated and worried and upset about all the limitations that we feel are placed upon us. The result of unity in the church moving forward is that the Word of God increased in its influence. It broke through all those barriers. And number two, the number of disciples, the lives that were being transformed, increased what? What does it say? Increased rapidly. There was a growing momentum. There was a growing impact on that city. And more people came to have their lives transformed through what Christ did on the cross, being set free from sin, being set free from a set of works, a life of trying to be good enough and discovering who Jesus really is and what he came to do. That increased rapidly. And then Luke tells us, number three, that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? If you go back to the beginning of verse 7, the word so in our English Bible is a Greek word there that indicates to us, Luke picks it to say, what follows is a result of what just was described. So there's a problem in the church, there's division, there's mistreatment, there's inequality, there's a problem. Leadership steps up, people respond, people discover where they fit, they address it, and because of that, so as a result of, the Word of God spread, increased. The number of disciples, the number of lives that were transformed by the gospel increased rapidly. And number three, a large number of the priests, the people that were there in the temple and they were receiving the animals that the people were bringing because they're practicing the Levitical law, the Old Testament law. They'd rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He wasn't the Lamb of God, even though that's what he was pointed out to be. And he was crucified, he's gone, we don't see him anymore. They just kept on doing the temple practice, and the animals, the doves, and the lambs, and goats were being brought, and the priests were doing their job, and they're serving in the temple. And Luke says, as a result of what happened in the church, a large number of those priests became obedient to the faith. They embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one. The old fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why. All he tells us is that they're connected. So let me give you a couple of thoughts, and I'll close with this. The first one that intrigued my own heart this week is that we know that the high priest, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 17, the high priest is a part of the Sadducee group. We saw that last week. So him and his family are Sadducees. Likely a large number of the priests were of that mindset. That was the political mindset and power of the religious circle of life. And so a lot of these guys were Sadducees. What did the Sadducees believe? That there was no life after death. There was no resurrection. Now I point that out because it's significant to me the power of the gospel and the message that what Jesus did on the cross, but also the power of the disciples of Jesus, a church living out this unity, caring for one another the way God designed it. Because we've got priests that say, you know what? I don't believe there's any life after death, who are now embracing, don't miss it, the resurrected Savior. That is a 180-degree turnabout. That is a life-changing mindset, is it not? To go from believing that this life is all there is, do good, fulfill the law, live it out, and then that's it, to believing that God the Father had sent the Son, and Jesus was, in fact, the Savior, and we saw him crucified, we saw him buried, and now we embrace him as resurrected, and he still exists after death. See, that's powerful. That's powerful. It's the power of the gospel and the power of God's people, the disciples of Jesus, living out what he's called us to do in unity, moving forward where we all are finding our place to fit, and we're moving ahead together. The other thought is this. Go back to John 17. I'll close with this. John chapter 17. I want you to hear the words of Jesus again, and I want to make sure we capture what he's saying here. Chapter 17, verse 20. Again, we're in the middle of his prayer. We're just jumping in the middle of it. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone. Again, the disciples that are there listening to him pray in that day. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Guys, that's us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, that's who he's praying for. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. He's praying specifically for Crossroads Church, along with lots of other churches, bodies, that we, in fact, would experience what? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world, catch this, this unity, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe, those who are watching may believe that you, Father, sent me, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the promised one, the one that was prophesied would come one day. I've given them the glory that you gave me. I've shared that with them. I've allowed them to see you through me, that they may be one as we are one. The goal is unity in his disciples, in the body. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. Why, Jesus? To let the world know that you sent me. You see, it's the word of God spreading, lives being changed, and priests going, wow, there's something to this. And they're leaving behind their whole life, their job, to join the church. What is the power at work here? What could do that? What could cause a person to go from, I don't believe there's anything after life, this is just, it is, and let's live good, to Jesus came and he died and he rose from the dead. There is life after death, and it's supplied eternal life to me through him, this carpenter from Nazareth. And I will now serve him and follow him and abandon this life of serving as a priest. What kind of power can do that? Jesus tells us, doesn't he? He says, God, I pray that these followers, my disciples, and those who hear of them generation after generation until he comes back, that they would experience unity so that those outside the church or watching the church, the result of them seeing unity would be what? They would believe that God sent Jesus Christ. They would believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now just hover there for a minute as we close up this morning. The power that is there and the responsibility that is there. So as a church, if we're fighting with each other and we don't like each other and we're not serving and we're not moving together forward, can you imply the effect, the result, what the world is going to see? Tragically, isn't that what the world has seen a whole lot more than the unity that's described here? Honestly, come on. Or if you're new here and you come in and you sit down here and you're hanging out with us and you see that we don't like each other, or there's little clumps of us and other people, Kelly, you know, there's people over here all by themselves, or you're new and nobody comes up and cares about you because we're all talking to the few, you know, the four that we like. And I could go on and I don't have time, so I'll stop. But don't miss what Jesus says there in his prayer. The power that changes someone's life dramatically is the truth of the gospel and the testimony of his people, of the church, existing in unity, moving forward. Let me say this, and I'll lead us in prayer. Priests that had only known division and sectarianism, they were all breaking up into these groups. Now in the church, they saw unity and love for one another, and it had no boundaries. The Greek Jews, the Hebrew Jews, all the lines were torn down. They saw that, and they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be so of us as a church here in Carmichael. Let's focus on making disciples. Let's discover where we fit, and let's absolutely refuse to be a part of division in any way, shape, or form. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you that you worked through Luke to record this for us, that we can read it, we can just meditate on it, we can see ourselves there. God, we can be challenged by it, corrected, encouraged, rebuked. I pray that our hearts have been open to your Spirit this morning as Andrew and I have just attempted, God, to make clear this passage so that your Holy Spirit can do what only he can do and bring fruit in our lives. I pray that we have been hearers of the word. And now as we respond this morning, we're going to sing, we're going to give offering, we're going to spend this next chunk of time just focusing our hearts and minds on you and responding to what you've said to us this morning. I pray through your Holy Spirit we would become doers of the word as you command. In Jesus' name, amen.